Praise the Lord this morning. Today we'll be taking up our next segment in the Armor of God series. It is the Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is part 7. Ephesians 6:17. We've got a lot to cover, so I'm going to jump right into this. And the initial part of this is going to take us a little bit back to the belt of truth. There's a lot of things that kind of carry over, obviously, in the Bible and when you're writing these messages. And the belt of truth, if you'll remember, we talked about it being the basis, the foundation of everything that we believe. There's certain things that carry over, and if we have the right foundation, then we can build upon that and move forward. The sword of the Spirit's a little bit different, as we'll find out. It's something we wield. So really what we're talking about here this morning is how do we wield the Word of God in our lives and in the lives of those around us. So Ephesians 6:17 says, "The covering for your head is that you have been saved from the punishment of sin. Now take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." We'll talk about a couple ways this morning that we're going to talk about this, and it always starts with ourselves. Before we can reach out to anybody else, we have to make sure that we're right, that we're in unison with God, and that we're understanding His things. So we're going to talk about a few of those first. And the first point this morning is the Word of God is used to teach ourselves. Teach, meaning to show or to explain how to do something. Other words are educate, instruct, or to coach. So the Word of God is coaching us each and every day on various topics as we read that. We all need teaching and training. We need to be shown the right ways of doing things. If we don't look to God for our wisdom, then we really don't have any. Any wisdom that man has given us is not wisdom at all. It's more than likely opinion or conjecture. But God's wisdom is what we should seek, and we get that through teaching ourselves through the Word of God. If we truly believe that God's thoughts and ways are higher than ours, then we have no choice but to turn to His Word for every one of life's situations. Being teachable means being vulnerable and being open. It means being open to hearing things you might not want to hear, that you didn't expect to hear. Being teachable means being humble. Being teachable means you know you haven't arrived, or that you aren't done growing and maturing. It means that you're open to receiving wisdom, words, knowledge, discernment, either through the Word of God or through someone else who's bringing the Word of God to you. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says this, "God has transmitted His very substance into every scripture, for it is God-breathed. It will empower you by its instruction and correction." There's two parts to teaching. It's the instruction. There's also correction at times. "Giving you the strength to take the right direction and lead you deeper into the path of godliness. Then you will be God's servant, fully mature and perfectly prepared to fulfill any assignment God gives you." For us to lean into whatever ministry God has for us, whatever call He has for us, we have to equip ourselves, and we do that through His Word. Secondly, this morning, it's to encourage ourselves. Encourage means to give support, confidence, or hope to someone. Other words are to inspire or to motivate. We are to be encouraged that Jesus has already won the battle. We are not to rest on our own ability to fight the fight, but desire to emulate Jesus because He's already won. He's given us the example on how to push back on that daily push that we have from the flesh, from the outside, from the world, from the principalities and the powers. He's showed us the way. We must place our hope in the Lord. We must draw our strength from His promises, being yes and amen. The enemy will try to distract you with worldly ways to find encouragement, but take heart and keep your eyes on Jesus, not only for what He did to save you from your sin, but for what service He is calling you to. I think we all know this, but it's always a good reminder to speak it out. Salvation is not the destination. Salvation is the departure. From there, we have other things that we are called to do. This encouragement comes from God's Word directly, but it will also come from those who you're in fellowship with. It will come from spiritual leaders of the church. God plants people in your life so that they can speak truth to you, to encourage you and hold you up when you're facing the enemy's attacks. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Romans 15:4 says, everything that was written in the holy writings long ago was written to teach us. By not giving up, God's word gives us strength and hope. Third thing this morning in our quick review before we get into the meat is to correct ourselves. We just talked about being taught. The other half is to be corrected if we haven't done it correctly. Correct means to put right. Other words are to rectify, amend, or remedy. When we read the word of God, there can be a check in our spirit that gives rise to evaluation of our actions. Anybody ever read a scripture and it kind of hits you sideways? And you're like, ooh, that might have hurt a little bit. I need to, don't shy away from that. Like, read it again. Read it in a different translation. Read, you know, if you have a study Bible, read down there what it talks about. Like, dive into that, because there's a check there for a reason, and we need to pay attention to those. We're still human and living in a fallen world. We're in the process of being sanctified. Sanctification is a process. So we need to read the Word of God with an open mind and allow ourselves to be shown things through the reading of His Word. Let's be honest, as humans, we do mess up. We do give in to the flesh. We do make mistakes, right? We're not perfect. We're striving for it, but we're not there. We think wrong. We act in wrong ways. We have moments of being selfish or negative towards others. If we are being honest about being imperfect, then we must admit that we need the correction from the Word of God from time to time. There's no better correction to have when it is the Word of God correcting you, because there's no greater truth than the Word of God. Proverbs 12:1, to learn the truth, you must long to be teachable, or you can despise correction and remain ignorant. It's a beautiful thing about Proverbs. A lot of them are, you can be this, or you can be that. This passage, you can long to be teachable. You can desire to be teachable. Or you can despise correction and remain ignorant. I mean, it doesn't get much more clear than that. Proverbs 15:32, if you reject discipline, you only harm yourself. But if you listen to correction, you grow in understanding. It's not fun when you're corrected. It's not fun when you make a mistake. It's not fun when you have to ask forgiveness. But when you do, there's power for you in releasing that, and there's power for the other person involved. And lastly, this morning in our review is to become equipped. The Word of God equips us. Equip means to supply with necessary items for a particular purpose. The Word of God and the Holy Spirit equip us to do the work we were called to. As followers of Christ, we are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. This means we are to speak the truth in love at every opportunity. This means we are not to shield ourselves from engaging with those around us who are lost. We are to engage them, we are to love them, and teach them the truth about sin and salvation. We don't do this by condemning them or accepting that their behavior is correct. We love the person and we hate the sin. Romans 15:1-2 says, now those who are mature in their faith can easily be recognized. For they don't live to please themselves, but have learned to patiently embrace others in their immaturity. Our goal must be to empower others to do what is right and good for them and bring them into spiritual maturity. So it's just further evidence, yes, we want to be mature, but that's, again, that's not where it ends. We don't get the stamp of maturity and stop reading. We get the stamp of maturity and say, okay, I want to give somebody else the stamp of maturity. Whatever we gain, whatever wisdom we get through the Word of God, whatever encouragement, whatever correction, whatever teaching, whatever wisdom, we have to pass that to others. The second half of the message this morning is going to be called the right thing at the right time in the right way. The last point we just talked about was being equipped. We are called not only to make disciples of all nations, but to maintain those disciples of all nations. Meaning we are to help each other continue in the race toward the prize. We are not to see our brother or sister struggling in some way and just pray silently for them. We are to meet them where they are. When you think about meeting someone where they are, it's present tense. It's not, you're not focusing on their past. You're not defining their future for them. Where are they today? March 13th. Where are they today and what can I do to help them? We must be willing to say the right thing the right way, at the right time. Jason and I have been reading the same book. He's finished it. I'm only about 80% through. It's War of Words by Paul Tripp. And one of the sections that kind of spurned this message, it talked about 2 Samuel 12, the story of David and Nathan. And when I read it, it was a different context than I'd ever read it before. We all know this story, but we're going to go through it, and we're going to look at it differently this morning. Because it struck me very, very strongly, just a different way. But before we do chapter 12, let's look at what led up to chapter 12. David had been warring for a long time. He'd always been conquering and defeating other nations. I mean, that's what he did. He was a man of war. He was a warrior. At the beginning of chapter 11, we see a shift. For whatever reason, he decided to stay home. He decided to rest, take it easy. As he was resting and taking it easy, he noticed a beautiful woman and was taken aback by her beauty, and so he slept with her. This was not his wife. This was another man's wife. The her in this story is Bathsheba, and she would end up being pregnant with David's child. Once David found out that she was pregnant, he begins concocting plans to cover it up. He sends for Uriah and asks him to come home and rest because he's been out warring. He's been at battle as well. So he tries to get Uriah to sleep with his wife in hopes that he, after sleeping with her, then she could say, oh, look, I'm pregnant, and it's just this big lie. So that doesn't work. So then he gets him drunk. He gets Uriah drunk and tries to send him home, and Uriah neither time actually goes home to his wife. He sleeps out front with the guards. So this whole thing just spiraling out of control. And then finally, it's premeditated murder. There's no other way to put it. He tells his fighters to allow Uriah to be on the front line, closest to the fighting, and then everyone else fall back so that he's out there on his own, and then he's killed. And then he takes Bathsheba as his wife. So we're going to read just a little bit, 2 Samuel 12. We're just going to read verses 1 through 12 to start. It says, "So the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to tell David this story. There were two men in a certain town. One was rich and one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but a little lamb he had brought. He raised that little lamb and it grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby. One day a guest arrived at the home of the rich man, but instead of killing an animal from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guest. David was furious. He says, 'As surely as the Lord lives,' he vowed, 'any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity.'" Goes on in verse 7 and says, Then Nathan said to David, "You are that man. The Lord, the God of Israel, says, 'I anointed you king of Israel and saved you from the power of Saul. I gave you your master's house and his wives and the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you much, much more. Why then have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed? For you have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites, and stolen his wife. From this time on, your family will live by the sword, because you have despised me by taking Uriah's wife to be your own. This is what the Lord says: because of what you have done, I will cause your own household to rebel against you. I will give your wives to another man before your very eyes, and he will go to bed with them in public view. You did it in secret, but I will make this happen openly in the sight of all of Israel." You're probably wondering, where are we going with this, Dustin? And it's about confrontation. We'll see and we'll go through this. And the first point I have this morning is healthy confrontation. I want to focus on that. Healthy, godly confrontation. Confrontation done God's way is required in body life. David had no doubt given into the flesh. After he'd given into the flesh, he was so busy covering it up and fixing things that he didn't realize how wrong he was. That's what these moments of sin and moments of flesh do. They cover our eyes and we don't see as we would have seen when we were walking properly. Somehow he thought he was above it all. And after Uriah was killed, he thought everything was good. He took Bathsheba as his wife, and they were going to have a child. It was good. An important point this morning is, even if you aren't living in sin, even if you aren't practicing it, the flesh can still rear its ugly head and cause us to stumble. While we are a new creation, we are still on earth in the middle of a battle against our enemy. So the word confront comes from the Latin, con meaning with and front meaning face. So if you kind of combine those two base root words, the etymology there, together it means to face someone. So Steve and I are having a conversation. We're confronting each other. Not the Jerry Springer way. Not the way they do it on Facebook or any of the social platforms that get clicks and likes. Not CNN's way, not Fox News' way. It's not about driving emotion and driving likes. It's about having a conversation. Confrontation is something that is commonly looked at as only as bad, but it's not. If it's done properly, it is a powerful tool for our body. I would argue that right fellowship calls us to confront wrongs when we see those in closest to us, see them in those closest to us. And when I say we see, I mean things that are noticeable because they're against what God says we should be doing. Not just our own opinion, not just our own dislikes and our likes and our preferences, but specifically something that's just a little bit off. We are called to be involved enough to know when something is off and when something is changing with someone. It is from our mutually invasive fellowship that we can see and hear changes away from what is right towards something, not right or healthy or godly. So when we're fellowshipping properly and we're in communication with each other, not just on Sunday but throughout the week, we can see different things. And a lot of times the Lord reveals those things to us. And again, I've said this before and I'll probably say it a couple more times in this message. We are called to make disciples of all nations and we are called to maintain them. Salvation's not a stamp and you go on your way. You know, this last year we were blessed enough to have Andrew and Cindy give their life to the Lord, and we didn't stamp their hand and say, good luck. There was work put in there. And it's just constant work for all of us. The work doesn't end when someone repents and receives Christ as their Savior. That's the beginning. We are to walk together, live together, learn together, grow together, mature together. We are to comfort and exhort each other, and at times rebuke to make sure our fellow believers are walking with the Lord rightly. All of our actions should be directed toward the building up of others, the exhorting of others to run a strong race for Christ and cross the finish line. How do we do that? With healthy confrontation. Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so a friend sharpens a friend. Have anybody ever sharpened a piece of metal, a hard piece of metal, an iron, whether it's with a grinder, an electric grinder, or the old school grinding wheel? It's not just a turn or two and you're done. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes attention. There's heat. There's pressure. And it's the same thing. So as we're sharpening each other, it's not always easy. It's not just, hey, God loves you, and then that's it. I mean, sometimes there are messages that need to be delivered. A diamond, for example, is not made overnight. A diamond takes years, years, buried under all kinds of dirt and rubble and all the things, the pressure, the temperature. So if we want to be diamonds for Christ, we have to endure some of that. Galatians 6:2, share each other's burdens, and in this way obey the law of Christ. Proverbs 27:6, wounds from a sincere friend are better than many kisses from an enemy. Now the way of thinking about this is truth is better than being confirmed when you are wrong. You may feel better at times when we're off track, having someone confirm you in your position. You know, the men talked Thursday night a little bit. Have you ever come home from work and talked to your wife and you're expecting support in something? And she's like, but Dustin, I don't think that's how that's supposed to work. But you're supposed to support me. Like, Ephesians 5:11, take no part in the worthless deeds of evil and darkness. Instead, expose them. That's a direct command. And I know that none of us are walking in darkness, but we are in this battle, and we will be in this battle until the Lord comes back. And so we have to make sure we're protecting each other and ourselves from falling. Second point this morning, healthy confrontation takes courage. The Lord knew that David was lost and deep in sin, so he used Nathan to confront him, to expose what wrongs had been done, not only to expose the wrongs, but to make sure that David knew his actions were wrong. David was in a position, like we talked about, he was blind to it, he didn't see it. You have to think about this from a courage standpoint. You think about Nathan's role. Obviously, Nathan served with David a lot. He was a prophet. So there was a camaraderie there. There was a comfort there. But again, you've got to think about it from Nathan's perspective. King David, anointed by God himself, a man after God's own heart, a warrior, that people sing songs about how great a warrior he was. And then he's supposed to go and confront him about his actions. God asked Nathan to deliver a message to get David's attention. He chose Nathan, I believe, because there was trust between them. Nathan served with David and was a trusted advisor and friend. God knew that David would likely hear something from Nathan faster than anyone else, so that's why he used him. Now, Scripture doesn't bear that out, but I believe that is a big part of why he chose Nathan. If you look at David's role, I mean, he was the decision maker in a lot of things in the kingdom, and Nathan would bring things to him, whether it be visions or prophecies or problems or whatever it may have been. He was an advisor, and then David would rule on that. So he used Nathan in that capacity. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as a child." That's in Hebrews. That's after the gospel. So even though we have received and we are walking with God, we still have times we need correction. Speaking to someone about a sin in their life is never fun or easy. It's not something any of us look forward to doing, but we should be prepared and obedient to do it. We've talked many times about someone somewhere in your life speaking truth to you that started the salvation process. It's just as important to continue that. You know, I've used this example before. 2 years ago, a little over 2 years ago, we made Texas House of Prayer our home church. And Jason and I started going through the commitment course, and we got to the praise and worship section. And I remember the conversation very clearly. I just said, you know, and everybody knows this about me, I'm not musically inclined. I can't carry a tune in a bucket. I can't play an instrument. I just can't. And so my conversation with Jason was just around that. I said, you know, praise and worship's quote unquote not my thing. You know, I'm not musically inclined. I'm not musically talented. And very quickly, he responded, and he responded with truth. He said, "Dustin, it's not about you. Praise and worship has nothing to do with you. We're not here to praise you. You're here to praise him." Now, if you think about that, you're like, "But Dustin, that's just a small thing." It is a small thing. But when the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and I'm falling short in praise and worship, I'm sinning. And he brought that, and it hit me hard, and so I've worked on that ever since. It's not about me. And those are things, right? We already knew that. I already knew it wasn't about me. But I was still separating myself from that process of praise and worship because I didn't have talent. I don't know. I mean, there's no good reason for it. So it's not always these big, huge things where we need correction. That's a small thing, but it was an important and a required thing. And I thank Jason for bringing that. Healthy confrontation, point number three, takes obedience. Nathan was directed by God to deliver a message, and Nathan obeyed. God gave Nathan the right message at the right time, and Nathan delivered it in the right way. What happens if God gives the message and the timing, but Nathan ignores God's request? He might end up in the belly of a whale until he decides to obey that request, like Jonah. The other important thing, Nathan didn't bring a message of his choosing or his liking or of his comfort. He brought what God told him to bring. And God told him to bring it straight on. God told Nathan to bring a message or a story to David just as Nathan would have brought a story or a problem to David in his everyday work. And so it had David's attention. He was speaking to David through Nathan in a typical capacity for David. Something he did every day. He made decisions every day, all day. That's part of what he did. The message was perfect because it appealed to David's position of authority. It appealed to what he did every day, making decisions, directing the activities of the land he was over. It appealed to the true nature of David, someone who's been described as after God's own heart, because of his uprightness and faith in living. And then we're going to go back just a little bit before we continue forward, going back to verse 5. And this is David's response to the story that Nathan brought. David was furious. The message was successful. It had the reaction to David that God had hoped. "As surely as the Lord lives," he vowed, "any man would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay 4 lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity." And it was at this point where Nathan knew and probably understood. Again, scriptures don't bear this out. This is just me kind of thinking through if I'd been in that situation. At this point, Nathan knows it's time to drop the hammer. It's time to drop that truth hammer. And we read again, starting at verse 7. And it's just important to read it because the content of Nathan's message is very, very direct. Then Nathan said to David, "You are that man. The Lord God of Israel says, 'I anointed you king of Israel and saved you from the power of Saul. I gave you your master's house and wives and the kingdom of Israel and Judah.'" And he lists out all the things that he's given him, all the things, and it's the promises. "I would have given you more. You didn't have to do anything to gain more. I would have given it to you if you'd just been faithful." The message from Nathan was, number one, it was direct. And it was God's message. He didn't pull any punches. He didn't soften the message. He told it as God desired. The second point about his message, it was applicable to that situation. It wasn't applicable to another situation that Nathan didn't like. It wasn't applicable to a situation that happened 5 years ago that Nathan's going to try to bring in and say, "Hey, what about this one?" It was applicable to that specific situation. And again, the third part of this, Nathan was not prideful at all. I mean, he spoke truth as God desired. He did not act on fleshly or human instincts. He waited for the direction of the Lord, and he obeyed it. Healthy confrontation requires us to put ourselves and our feelings aside, focus solely on who we are speaking to and what we are speaking about. We must make sure we see things clearly, and also that we've prayed for direction. I mean, I think we've all had situations where we feel like something is laid upon us. But then, if you're not sure, ask. He'll tell you. He will definitely tell you. When our hearts and minds are right, our motives will be right, and we will be led of the Lord to say the right thing at the right time in the right way. There are three main ways that we can respond to these situations around us in our body or even outside of our body. Two of them are wrong, and one of them is right. So we'll start with the two wrong ones. The first one, we respond with passive hatred or disdain for our neighbor. This is a silent response, one within our minds or hearts about another person. We don't speak it out, but we think, It changes how we think, how we feel, and possibly how we act toward them. It is prideful and selfish because we seek to build ourselves up while bringing others down. We puff ourselves up based on the flaws of another and say something like, "At least I don't do what he or she did." Kind of like the Pharisee and tax collector. The Pharisee lifted himself up and the tax collector knew who he was. Leviticus 19:15 says, "You shall not be partial to the poor nor honor the person of the mighty." Don't play favorites. Leviticus 19:17, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart." So it's sort of a grudge. Don't hold grudges. Don't maintain this dislike and this disdain towards someone because of their actions, whether or not it was toward you or not. Leviticus 19:18, "Nor bear any grudge against the children of your people." The second one this morning is with active hatred. And it's obviously the opposite of the first. And these are real words or real actions. Spoken words or actions taking place in response to something. And it may not be directly to that person. I may talk to Matt about what Steve did, but never talk to Steve. And I'm not talking to Matt about what Steve did to get guidance. I'm just talking to talk. Leviticus 19:15, "You shall do no injustice in judgment," meaning you can't justify your own sin because it's different than his. All sin is sin. And if your sin is sin, then you're right there along with them. Leviticus 19:16, "You shall not go out about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." Don't be a gossip. Don't spread anything. Don't speak anything. Don't speak out on things you don't fully know and potentially hurt their reputation, hurt their person. Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Again, no grudges. We're supposed to show the same love to others that we desire to have shown toward us. The last point this morning on the right way to do it is with love and with care and with concern, true concern for our neighbor. Because reconciliation with God is always the goal. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, "Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." Hebrews 10:24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So when we think of other people, we want to think about them positively. We want to try to think, how can we encourage? How can we edify? How can we strengthen? Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Our jobs on this earth are to warn others timely and accurately. We are to warn based on God's word, not our own. We are to speak and warn based on the word of God alone. Ezekiel's role was not to force correction or be responsible for their actions after the warning. Ezekiel was called to warn, to speak, to be truthful. He was going to be accountable for one thing: did he deliver the warning or not? We should all strive to be as obedient as Ezekiel, willing to convey the right message at the right time in the right way, both to those that are still lost and don't know Christ and those that are part of this body. Proverbs 27:5, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. If you love someone and you let them continue with actions, behaviors, thought patterns that are not right, it calls into question the depth of that love, in my opinion. Galatians 6:1, dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path, and be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. Again, we are to be, our vision is to be outward, spanning, looking, waiting, responding to opportunities. The most important point this morning is healthy confrontation can lead to reconciliation. That's the goal. The word reconcile means to settle, to resolve, or to restore. In the story of David and Nathan, we see that there is reconciliation between David and God. This story was not about David being reconciled to Nathan or Israel or anyone else. It was about being reconciled to God. We pick up again reading in verse 13, and we'll finish out the chapter, which I believe is 24. So starting in verse 13, it says, then David confessed to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, yes, but the Lord has forgiven you, and you won't die for that sin. Nevertheless, because you have shown utter contempt for the word of the Lord by doing this, your child will die. And that's the child he had with Bathsheba. After Nathan returned to his home, the Lord sent a deadly illness to the child of David and Uriah's wife. David begged God to spare the child. He went without food and lay all night on the bare ground. Verse 17, the elders of his house pleaded with him to get up and eat, but he refused. Then on the seventh day, the child died. David's advisors were afraid to tell him. He wouldn't listen with reason when the child was ill. What will he do when he finds out he is dead? Verse 19, when David saw them whispering, he realized what had happened, and he said, is the child dead? Yes, they replied, he is dead. Now, here's the response. This is why this is so powerful. Then David got up from the ground, washed himself, put on lotions, changed his clothes. He went to the tabernacle and worshiped the Lord. After that, he returned to the palace and was served food and ate. I'm going to stop for a moment. Think about this whole series, this whole premeditated murder, all the things that had just been done, this message from Nathan that was delivered at the right way in the right time. And then David responds after the child that he had prayed so hard for died and went and worshiped the Lord. Verse 21, his advisors were amazed. We don't understand you, they told him. While the child was still living, you wept and refused to eat. But now the child is dead. You have stopped your mourning and are eating again. Like, what's with you? David replied, I fasted and wept while the child was alive, for I said, perhaps the Lord will be gracious and let the child live. But why should I fast when he is dead? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him one day, but he cannot return to me. You're talking about a man that was so far off. He killed a guy, literally. And now he's coming back. He's worshiping the Lord. He's accepted his punishment. And even when the punishment was still being carried out and the child was sick, perhaps the Lord will be gracious to me. He praised, he worshiped, he begged, he pleaded. He was reconciled in a way that allowed him to go back and ask these things. And if Nathan is not obedient and responsive with this message, this doesn't happen. There's no reconciliation. And we continue. This is the beauty of the reconciliation at the end here. Verse 24. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and slept with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son, and David named him Solomon. The Lord loved the child and sent word through Nathan the prophet that he should name him Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. God takes away this child due to his sin and gives him another one and names him beloved of the Lord. Because Nathan delivered the message to David as God desired, David was convicted. His eyes were open. There was a realization that he'd been acting foolishly and against the Lord's commands. Even after telling David that his child would die, David didn't carry on angrily. He fasted and prayed and stopped everything to seek out God's mercy for the child. Shortly after, David was blessed with another son, and the Lord took favor upon him and named him again, just beloved of the Lord. This story does have a positive ending, a happy ending, but this story wouldn't have had that without Nathan's obedience to bring the right message at the right time in the right way and confront, again, have a conversation. Nathan and David are talking face to face, and that begins this entire process of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 21. And all of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. This passage is very clear. We are to be ministers of reconciliation. This is our mission. This is our calling. For those who have not received, for those who have bumps in the road from time to time, which we all do, God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. And we can't do it without the right message at the right time in the right way. I'm going to read a passage from this book. Sometimes when you try to come up with examples to show what this process looks like, doing these things the right way, sometimes somebody else does it better. And so I'm just going to read a couple pages from here. And just a little bit of background. It's about a family of three. They've got a teenage son. The father comes home and finds some things that were out of whack and out of order, and it just goes through the gamut of emotions into the right way at the right time. It's a little bit longer passage, but I think it's a great way to describe what we're talking about this morning. It starts, it was the end of an unusually busy day at work. Frank couldn't wait to get home, have a hot meal, and relax for a couple of hours before contacting some clients by email later in the evening. As he drove home, he muttered to himself, I'm bushed. But as he walked in the door, the smells of a great meal greeted him. He had time to read the paper before supper and a brief moment to relax afterward. He was refreshed as he sat down at the computer in his home office. But when he checked the incoming email, he was greeted with something that would completely alter his evening. There was an email for his son. He didn't normally read Ryan's letters. But as he was printing it for him, Frank looked up and saw foul language in capital letters all over the computer screen. He stopped and read the letter. As he did this, his heart sank. It was sexually disgusting, disrespectful, and hinted at events that, if true, made him wonder if he knew his own son. He immediately began searching the computer for emails from Ryan to this friend. It wasn't long before he found the most recent letter. To his dismay, his son's letter was worse. It was so bad that Frank literally wept over its contents. He sat at the computer stunned. The filth was written by my son, who claims to be a committed Christian. How could he write this? How could he dare write it on a company computer? How could he put this trash out there for anyone to read? The sadness turned to anger. Red-faced with email in hand, he went to look for Ryan. It was an act of God's grace that his son wasn't home. So this is an example of the wrong time, right? The wrong time, the wrong way. I don't know that there was anything right with the initial reaction as him storming off and finding his son. God had something good in mind for both of them. Frank called his wife, Ellen, to come into their bedroom. He stuck the email in her face and said, "Take a look at what our sweet little boy has been up to." Like Frank, Ellen wept as she read what her son had written. "Where is he? I want to talk to him now," Frank demanded, only to be told that he was out studying. He would not be home until quite late. "I can't believe it. The one time we have to talk to him and he's not here," Frank stormed. "Maybe it's the best, dear. It will give us time to think." Truer words were never spoken. As they began to talk, again, this is the timing starting to get right. As they began to talk, their perspective began to change. In a conversation that consumed most of the evening, Frank began to see the issue not so much as a personal offense, but as an opportunity to minister to his son, who was clearly in the throes of great temptation and sin. Ellen was able to move beyond the goal of de-escalating Frank's anger to step back and take a more thoughtful look at the situation. Together, they were impressed that God loved their son enough to expose his sin. The fact that Frank had needed to use the computer that evening, the fact that the email just happened to come in from Ryan's friend, the fact that Ryan was home when things were not home when things were uncovered was all a part of God's plan to rescue. God the Redeemer had reached down to stop Ryan from continuing on the path he had begun, and God was calling Frank and Ellen to be part of what he was doing in Ryan's life at that moment. Starting to see a shift, that initial reaction, not always, but a lot of times we can be off with our reaction. We can be upset. We can be angry. We can be embarrassed. There's a lot of things that go through that. We've got to bear through it. We've got to get through that and do what they've done. Have that peace, that moment to think through it. Continuing on, just a little bit more to go. This realization filled Frank and Ellen with joy and hope, even in the midst of their hurt and sadness. Their perspectives gave them a whole new set of things to say to Ryan and a completely different way to say them. They imagined what the scene would have been had Ryan been home and Frank discovered the emails. Frank would have exploded in anger, and Ryan would have exploded back or retreated into defensive silence, and none of the good God had planned would have taken place. The next morning, Frank woke up, sat on the edge of the bed, and he spoke to Ellen. "It hit me this morning, honey. None of this is about us. This is God's moment. We are just here as instruments." I was thinking as I was lying there that Ryan really isn't ours. He belongs to God. God placed him in our hands so that we can be God's tools in his life. "I'm hurt, and I know you are too, but this is a wonderful opportunity and to talk to Ryan about the most important things in life. Maybe this will sound funny, but it hit me that this is a redemptive moment." That's what God is doing in Ryan's life. He's working to rescue Ryan from sin and death so he would not let Ryan be successful at his sin. He let it be exposed. God stuck it in our face so we would not be depressed and discouraged, but so we'd be instruments of his redemption in Ryan's life. It is so important that we handle this thing God's way. We can't let our hurt and anger get in the way of what God is doing. I'm so glad we've had time to think and pray before we talked to Ryan. They had finished their talk. They had their talk with Ryan that evening, and it didn't begin with Frank sticking the email in Ryan's face and saying, "How dare you do this to me, you sneaky little punk." Rather, Frank started by asking Ryan if they could pray before they talked. Immediately, Frank had Ryan's attention. He had never done that before. Frank then told Ryan what he discovered. Very calmly, he told Ryan two things he was feeling that night. The first was sadness at the thought of the deception and sin on Ryan's part. The second was joy because the whole picture showed how clearly God loved Ryan and how actively he was working to rescue him from sin. He told Ryan at the end of it all, he hoped Ryan would be overwhelmed with the love of God. It was a long conversation and a late night, but a real turning took place in Ryan's life and heart that evening. And not only in Ryan's, there was a turning point in Frank's as well. I don't know that there's a better example of the right message at the right time in the right way than that. We've mentioned it that we can respond wrongly, and Frank was responding wrongly, but when he had time to come down, it turned into a redemptive moment, which is what this is all about. So you're probably wondering at this point, well, what does this look like? I mean, this is kind of overwhelming, the word confrontation. Daniel, if you could get that up for me, please. The word confrontation is kind of overwhelming. And so in this book, there was an acronym that I thought was just excellent. And it goes through the key points of what we do if we're faced with this, whether it's in our children's lives, in our lives of our spouses, in the lives of our loved ones here inside this body, or even with someone outside the body. It goes to everything. Oop, hang on. Got a handy-dandy little clicker. Maybe. You might just have to click it, Daniel. It's not reaching. So keys to godly confrontation. The first one is examine your heart. Before you talk to someone or confront someone, remember, confront is just another way of saying having a conversation. Where is your mind and your heart? Are you calm? Are you cool? Are you collected? Are you focused on that person? Are you focused on the outcome? Are you focused on your own preferences, your own opinion? The second one is note your calling. We talked about this. We are called to be ministers of reconciliation. We are called to reconcile others. We are called to keep each other on the right path. We are called to deliver the right message at the right time in the right way. That is our call. We are to make disciples of all nations and maintain those disciples. The third one is check your attitude. Are you in a place where you can patiently and carefully speak to the other person? Or are you preoccupied with work or with the milk cows or with cows getting out or goats getting out or whatever it is? Like, there's all these other things that come into our mind. Are you able to focus and have a proper attitude toward the other person or not? If you can't, then you might want to postpone that conversation. The next one is own your faults. That's right. Even though you're going to talk to somebody else about what you might see in them, what you might sense in them, you have to remember that you also have faults. And driving from that source means, you know what, if Matt was going to bring something to me, I don't want him yelling and screaming at me. I don't want him banging his fist at me. But I do want him to bring something and say, hey, Dustin, I noticed whatever it is and have a conversation. I want him to show care and concern for me. And so I need to do that for this person I'm going to talk to. The next one is use your words wisely. Don't rest on your own ability. Pray to God for guidance on the choice of words and the timing. His way is the best way. And it's okay to say you're nervous about bringing up whatever message it is. We're not perfect, and we're not talking to a perfect person. So I think it's just like, hey, you know, Eric, I want to talk to you. I don't know how to say it, but I'm just going to say it. So hear me out. And that's going to make a lot of headway for you. The next one is reflect on Scripture. Don't just prepare to recite a verse here and there. Apply the Word of God. Wield the Word of God. That's what this is about. We're wielding the Word. We're wielding that sword in our lives, the lives of others around us. The next one is always be prepared to listen. God gave us two ears and one mouth, and we should use them in that proportion, 2 to 1. If we don't listen, how do we know where to go next in the conversation? If we don't listen, how can we know if the other person is even hearing us or responding to us? How can we see if there's something else that needs attention? How can we see what they need if we don't hear them responding to whatever it is we're bringing to them? And the next one is grant time for a response. Again, we're not perfect. We may be given a message to deliver to someone and have a conversation with someone, but again, without a response from the people we're speaking to, we're not sure if they understand. We're not sure if they respect it. We're not sure if they're receiving it. Our main goal is to make sure the word of the Lord is heard and understood, and we have to allow time to respond to see where they are. And the last one this morning is encourage with the gospel. The gospel is about reconciliation. The gospel is a reminder to all of us, even if we stumble from time to time, that God's waiting to wipe the slate clean, bring us back. And we need to lead with that in mind. We are ministers of reconciliation, and the gospel, leading with the gospel, encouraging with the gospel, means that we can all be reconciled no matter what. This is, it's a tough topic, and it's an important topic. I think every single one of us at some point in our lives can point back to someone pointing something out to us and helping us through it. And so if you appreciated that when it happened to you, how much more someone else when you return the favor to them? But we have to make sure that we're doing it using the word. We're using God's word. We're wielding God's word the right way at the right time. Yes, we are called to make disciples of all nations, but we have to maintain them, because by maintaining them, we can do more work together as we grow. We all have to grow in the same way. We all have to look out for each other. We all have to defend each other. And, you know, there are times where, personally, where I pray, you know, if there's something I'm missing, if there's a blind spot in my life, and you've tried to tell me something about it, and I'm not hearing it, tell somebody who will. And usually Steve and Jason come to mind, because I know if there's something they have, they're not going to hesitate to bring it. And that's what we should all desire, is that godly people in our lives bring the things to us that we need to see, we need to hear, and that we can grow and mature from. That's what this whole thing is about. God calls us to be mature so that we can serve his kingdom the way that he desires. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the strength of your word, Lord. We thank you for your word never changing, Lord, that no matter where we are in our lives, no matter where others are in their lives, Lord, that your word is always truth. It's always light. It's always encouragement. It's always admonition. It's always edification, Lord. It's always there waiting to be used, waiting to be wielded, Lord. I pray that we all lean in, Lord, and fight the good fight, Lord, and use your word to fight the fight, Lord, not only in our own lives, but in those around us that we're in fellowship with, we're in relationship with, Lord, but also those that maybe they haven't received you yet. People we work with, people on the side of the road, people in the restaurant, wherever it may be, Lord, just help us to minister and work where we are, where we are placed, Lord. You have us here for a reason, Lord. And if we lean into your purpose and your call, Lord, that your desires will be filled and your kingdom will grow the way that you desire it to, Lord. I just pray that every man, woman, and child, Lord, be filled today, Lord, to overflowing, and allow us to pour into other people's lives, Lord. Grow us and mature us, equip us and call us, Lord. And I pray that we all respond. In Jesus' name, amen.